All right. Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. So grateful for a beautiful day on which to share and worship to our God and study of His Word. That is always a blessing, and even more of a blessing when we have some sunshine to accompany it. So grateful for that very much. Keith and I must have been on the same page because our lesson this morning is from the Gospel of John as well. So if you want to go ahead and be turning to the book of John, we'll be there in just a few moments. John chapter 6 specifically. One of the most striking statements that Jesus makes during his ministry, and of course that's somewhat subjective, but I guess that's my take on it. One of the most striking statements that he makes during his ministry is what we read about in general in John chapter 6. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me there as we begin this morning by reading from that text. John chapter 6, the phrase I want to call your attention to is in verse 53 of John chapter 6. John 6, 53 says this. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So for those of us who grew up reading the Bible and have spent a lot of time listening to sermons in classes, and are even just generally familiar with Christianity, this phrase certainly doesn't come off as oddly as it would to someone without any of that background, who heard this without context. Eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. That's creepy, that's gross, that's weird, not to mention impossible, right? They might understandably think, if you hadn't had the background that many of us have had. And by this point, you've probably realized that one of my classic favorite moves in a class or sermon is to bring up something that other people think, that maybe people in the world might think, that aren't Christians, and then once we've kind of got that established, to say, what about us? It's just a classic Jackson move, in case you haven't picked up on that yet. And if you have indeed come to that realization about my teaching, then you will not be terribly surprised by what I'm about to ask next. What about us? What about us in that phrase? Does that strike us as odd? Do we read that and say, that's a little weird? I mean, I'm familiar with this kind of language, but eat his flesh and drink his blood. No, but seriously, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through like a daily Bible reading or something like that, and I read that statement that Jesus made in John chapter 6, I still squirm a little in my seat. It's just a little awkward wording, right? Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. Okay, maybe you're not like me. Maybe you are confident enough in the meaning of this text that you don't feel weird at all when you read it, and that is just fine too. But if you are like me, I will first of all say that I don't think that's something we need to feel bad about or guilty about, but rather I think it's something that gives us an opportunity to learn more about what Jesus was actually saying when he made this statement. And even if we are confident about what Jesus meant here, we still ought to consider it worthwhile to be reminded of both what he said and what he meant, especially in the case of a passage that people stumble over today and that people stumbled over back then as well, as evidenced by the disciples of Jesus who reacted to this by saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Let me also say this, though. We ought always to be open-minded when we read a text from Scripture. Even if we are confident in our understanding of a passage, let's never get to the point where we feel like we've just learned all there is to learn about it. The fact of the matter is that the Bible is a living and breathing thing, inspired by the Spirit who still works in our lives today. Of course, I don't know exactly how that works, but I do know from the New Testament writings that the Spirit does work in us today. And that at least one way he does that is through the Word. So to bring all that back to what Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 53, I think there's a lot going on in this statement that Jesus makes that we need to unpack, not just so we can say that we understand it and say, phew, okay, I figured that out. I mean, that's certainly part of it. But also, it has immensely practical significance for those of us who would seek to be disciples of Jesus today. Who would seek the eternal life that he offers, and who would seek to find that eternal life through him. Now, as we get into the text to try to sort out what's going on here, we can apply what is always a good rule when you're trying to study a particular passage that seems a little strange. You start by reading the context. That's common practice, and it's a good one. In this case, we are actually 27 verses into Jesus teaching these people on a certain subject when we arrive at this statement in question in verse 53. So how did we get here? How did this conversation start? How did it get to this point where Jesus would say, well, here's the deal. You really need to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have life. Well, notice where this chapter begins. If you flip all the way back to the beginning of John chapter 6, what's going on is the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe your Bible has a heading that clues you into that before you even get into the text, but either way, you'll find very quickly that's what's going on. This chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000. And so right off the bat, what does that mean for this text in John 6:53? Well, it kind of explains at least a little bit why we're talking about eating and drinking here. That's how all this started, with Jesus feeding these people with bread. And so that's the context immediately at the start of this chapter. Now, this awe-inspiring miracle in which Jesus fed people. And after having done that miracle, in verses 22 through 25, people from the area where he fed those 5,000 men come to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And they find him in verse 25. And they ask him when he came to Capernaum. When did you get here? And of course, in between all this, Jesus just happens to walk on the water. No big deal, you know, just use that mode of transportation this time. But they ask him when he came to Capernaum. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he reads their hearts. Oh boy. He tells them what he sees, though. He says, you're not seeking me because you saw signs that led you to believe in me as the Messiah. That's not what you're about. He's saying they're seeking me because their physical needs were taken care of. You're looking for me because you want more bread. I fed you, and so you're like, well, I want some more of that. So that's why they're here. And he sees that, he knows that, and he says that. And this leads Jesus to make the first key point that I want to call your attention to in this chapter as we talk about the bread of Jesus' body. Specifically, Jesus tells them that they need to stop working for the food that perishes, and that instead, they must work for the food that endures to eternal life. Notice verses 26 and 27 here. Beginning in verse 25, we'll start there. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. What's Jesus trying to get across here? Well, at a fundamental level, he's using this illustration of food to teach them the foundational yet critical truth that that which is spiritual is much more important than that which is physical. They are very concerned with what they're going to eat. They haven't told Jesus this, but he knows it to be the case because he knows their hearts. And in knowing their hearts, he knows what is their focus. He knows what is their concern. And he knows that it's set on that which is physical. Namely, what are they going to eat? What food are they going to put in their bellies next? And what Jesus does is he shifts their focus. He seeks to move their gaze from the physical to the spiritual. And his reasoning for this, to sum it up, is that the physical is temporary. It perishes, but the spiritual is eternal. It lasts forever. And we could read this and think that Jesus' intention is to tell us we should never eat physical food again. Stop working for physical food altogether. Only work for spiritual food. Well, I don't think that's quite what he's talking about here. And of course, the problem with that specifically is that the rest of the scriptures would contradict that, right? So that can't be exactly the meaning here. His goal is not for Christians to stop providing for their families. He's not trying to get people to starve themselves to death. So the point must be something else, right? And it's fairly clear what that point is, because Jesus demonstrates it by the contrast that he draws between the food that perishes and the food that endures. Consider what their reaction is to this comparison. If we drop down to verse 34, here's what they say. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. The bread that endures forever is valuable. It is valuable. That's the point. There's something so much more valuable, so much more important than food that you buy one day and within a certain amount of time, it goes bad. And that thing that is so much more valuable than that physical food is the spiritual food of which Jesus speaks. And so already, even in just this kind of introductory statement from Jesus, we can already see a clear application for our lives, even today, as those who would seek to follow Jesus. And that is, we have to learn to value that which is spiritual. We have to learn to put the right value on the right things. And that's the world in which we live, is a world that is defined by the pursuit of the physical. That's the nature of it. It's a world that is defined by striving after the food that perishes. People are all about that. Everyone is obsessed with getting more money. And I've seen this in a lot of ways. But right now, specifically, Cassie and I are at the point in our lives at which we're kind of starting to look into buying a house at some point, hopefully relatively soon, in the grand scheme of things. And because of that, I've kept a closer pulse on the state of the housing market, the economy in general, interest rates, trends, all that really fun stuff, you know. Good stuff, right? But I've also noticed how people are reacting to those things, to the state of all those things. And you know how people are reacting to the state of the housing market right now? By and large, they are extremely angry. They are not happy about the housing market right now. They are livid, at least the people who are commenting on these articles that I've seen. And admittedly, the market is not in a great spot right now for those who want to buy for the first time. Interest rates are up, people are not moving, which means low inventory and high prices. But the way people react to this is with such anger. People are really angry about this. Such hatred is coming from this. They all have different people they blame for this, people to whom they direct that hatred that they have. From the president, some people are angry at him, to the Federal Reserve, some people are angry at them. How about just the rich people at large? It's their fault. It's this big conspiracy. Oh, it's the real estate investment industry. No, it's landlords. They're trying to keep us down. It's their parents. Well, they should have done something better for us. It's the schools. They should have taught this in schools. And the list goes on. Everybody's angry at somebody. Everybody's got somebody they want to blame, and they're really upset about all this. Just a lot of angry fingers being pointed in comment sections all over the place on these articles I read about this kind of thing. And of course, there are always a few who seem to deal with the situation with humor. I read one person who said, in response to the rapid inflation in house prices in the last 3 years, he said, "Man, 17 years ago, I was learning how to color in kindergarten. I should have been out there investing in real estate. I mean, what was I doing?" That's pretty funny. But all this concern and anger and talk over these things happens. Why? It happens because people are obsessing over the food that perishes. That's what they're all about. And when that doesn't work out for them, they are angry because that is their obsession. That is their concern. That's what nearly everybody around us is worried about. That's what they're worried about. Where am I going to live? What am I going to eat? Are my kids going to be okay? Are they going to be able to go to college? How am I going to be able to retire? That's generally what people worry about. And what Jesus says is you need to quit stressing yourself out over the quality of life you have in your short time on this earth. Your life is a vapor, and you need to start working for the bread of life that will sustain you for eternity. It's not just a trap that the world around us is in, though, is it? It's a trap that has caught me at many times. And I dare say it has probably caught you at one point or another. And again, Jesus' point is not to stop feeding our families. That's not the goal of this. But his point is that that matters so little in comparison to what our spiritual diet is. What is that food that endures to eternal life, if it's so important, though, of which Jesus speaks in verse 27? Well, Jesus says that imperishable food is his to give, and that it ultimately comes from the Father who has endorsed Jesus as the official and true source of this eternal bread. And what we'll find if we keep reading is that, in fact, Jesus is the bread of life who came from the Father. Pick up reading with me in verse 29 of John 6. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Right after he's just fed the 5,000 and walked on water, no big deal. Okay, fine. Anyway, picking up in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" Verse 35, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Here we find out why Jesus was so intent on communicating the importance of this spiritual food over physical food. And here's the reason. He is the spiritual food of which he speaks. He's it. the people ask him what works of God they're supposed to do in order to be working for this spiritual, eternal food that he's talking about. And Jesus tells them the work of God is to believe in the one God has sent. And of course, Jesus is that one. And the irony here, of course, is that they ask him for this sign to prove all this. Like, so what sign are you going to do? How are you going to show us that you're really the bread of life? And of course, the spectacular miracle of feeding 5,000 men, that was just the men, remember, and it doesn't even count women and children. That's what started this whole discussion, right? But Jesus did indeed do many signs, as John would say, so that you may believe or so that you may know. And what were they? What are we to know? What are we to believe? Well, that Jesus is the one sent from God whom we are to believe. And that's critical. And the people, to their credit, do show their understanding that they need this spiritual bread. They seem to get that, okay, this is something we need. We understand it's important. And they seem to get that Jesus can help them obtain it. Also important. And they show us that by their exclamation in verse 34. Sir, give us this bread always. They're saying this to Jesus. So they get that much. But here's where it breaks down. What they do not seem to be able to accept is that Jesus himself is that bread. And yet, this is problematic. Because in order to have that spiritual bread that they admit they need to know what the bread is and how to obtain it. And having asked Jesus for the bread that gives eternal life, he tells them that he is that bread. And yet, this is the point at which they get stuck. They can't seem to accept that Jesus is the one who God has sent, who is the bread sent down from heaven, as Jesus describes himself in verse 33. They are stumbling over the stumbling stone. So what's the lesson for us here as we look at these people and their failure to believe in Jesus as the true bread of life? Well, we've already seen here how Jesus' teaching about the bread of life calls us to shift our focus from that which is physical to that which is spiritual. But here we see that specifically, we are to shift our focus not just to spiritual things in general. Oh, I just need to be more spiritual. We're to shift our focus to Jesus himself specifically. The audience in John 6, they missed the boat because they understood they needed to be spiritually focused. They understood this is what's important, but they failed to grasp that their spiritual focus needed to start and end with Jesus Christ. So, here I go again. How about us? How about us? Can we fall into the same trap today? Of course, I would suggest to you that we absolutely can. So for starters, look at the world around us. There's so many people who know they need to be spiritual. They're not satisfied with the physical things of this life. Things are messy, whether it's the housing market or whether it's politics or whether it's the economy, but whatever it is, things are messy. They get it. This is not where they need to place their ultimate value. And so they know they need to look beyond this life, and yet they want to be spiritual but not religious. Ever heard that? It's pretty common. You want to be spiritual but not religious, right? And that's a consistent theme among many people who surround us. So many people, they see their need to get outside themselves. They see their need to get outside the physical, and that's great. That's good. That's an important step. Make no mistake. But so many of them settle for some cheap form of spirituality that does nothing more for them than maybe helps them to focus a little better. It does not get at their core spiritual issue, which is their need to be right with God. So these people know they need to be focused more on spiritual things, but they've missed the point of what those spiritual things are upon which they need to be more focused. And the truth is, all those things revolve around the man Jesus Christ. So that's an issue for us in the general sense, us who live in the 21st century world. But what about us in the sense of us as Christians? I think there's undoubtedly a very real danger for us too. Yeah, even those of us who have named Jesus as the King of our lives. And that issue is we can quickly become too focused on the peripheral aspects of being a Christian, so much so that we lose our focus on that which is most important. Namely, that which is most important is Jesus himself. And that's not to diminish the importance of the peripheral aspects. That's not to diminish the importance of teaching sound doctrine about the way the local church operates. That's not to diminish the importance of trying to make our worship services the best they can be or trying to make opportunities for social interaction with fellow Christians. Those things are important, no doubt about it. So, here's my challenge. Let me challenge us all not to lower the importance of those things in our mind, but rather just to elevate the importance of Jesus in our minds. Those things are important. Jesus is surpassingly, infinitely important. Jesus is all the more important. Jesus is the bread of life. It's him that we need most of all. And maybe another way we see this work itself out is there are a lot of books that have been written by Christians that offer to help us with various aspects of our faith that we want to understand better. And I'm not here to proclaim those as wrong, because if you step through the story, you'll see I have a decent-sized library full of those books. So I can't really say that's wrong, and I wouldn't. I don't think they are at all. But what I am here to proclaim is that those things are not the foundation of our faith. Those books do not have the words of eternal life, unless they quote scripture, if you want to be technical. But anyway, by and large, they don't have the words of eternal life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. And Peter tells us that in verse 68 of this chapter. It's the nice thing about this chapter. It's really long, so you can find like a lot of what you need to find here all in John 6. And that's a truth that we need constant reminding of, that Jesus has the words of eternal life. We need to be reminded to stay close to Jesus, who has and who is the bread of life. But that being said, here's what this illustration of Jesus being the bread of life also shows us. It shows us that Jesus is somebody we must do something with. We must do something with Jesus in order to receive the eternal life he promises. When we get physical bread, if you just keep it, set it on your counter and look at it, say, man, that is a nice loaf of bread. It doesn't do anything for you, right? You have to take it from the package and put it in your mouth. And I've gotten a little too good at that in recent months, so trying to counteract that with some running these days, but it's beside the point. You have to do something with bread, right? And that illustration shows us that about Jesus. Jesus shows us, and he tells us here, that true belief in him involves action. And in this case, truly believing that Jesus is the bread of life must lead us to eat that bread, to feast on him. And so what we see is that feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood is the way to life. Notice what is said in verses 51 through 55 of John 6. Jesus says this in John 6, 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So here's the statement that started all this, right? This is where we got that whole idea that we need to figure out what this means. So unless we eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. What does that mean? Well, think about what flesh means. And perhaps this particular turn of phrase that Jesus uses is more shocking because of that word, because of the word flesh. That word is a more raw, more stark term than words we would typically expect to find in a biblical context. Flesh, it's just kind of fleshy. I mean, okay, it's a little gross, right? And let's be honest, and the idea of eating flesh, it's even more gross. I mean, eating flesh, that's something I would expect to find in a movie that Dylan likes, not in the Bible, right? So it's more along the lines of where we would see that. But what does flesh mean? We're supposed to eat Jesus' flesh. When we talk about Jesus' flesh, I think we can all agree and see that we are talking about his body. We're talking about Jesus' body. Now, that word body, that word is a little more familiar to us. When you talk about Jesus' body, that's all over the New Testament. You can go to a gazillion places to find that. But even when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said of the bread, take, eat, this is my body, right? And then when the Hebrews writer paraphrases Psalm 40 in Hebrews chapter 10, talking about Jesus, the Hebrews writer says this in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, Ephesians 5 and verse 23, the church is described as the body of Christ. We are Christ's body. And so there's a lot of passages that use that word, body. It's a little more comfortable to us, and we're more used to that. And I think generally, we're talking about the same meaning. But I think that of all the passages that talk about the body of Christ, Hebrews 10 may be the text that's the most helpful and sheds the most light on this question here that we're trying to figure out, what Jesus is asking to do when he tells us to eat his flesh. So look at the whole paraphrase of Psalm 40. If you would turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, just hold your place in John 6. We'll be back there in a second. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and we're going to start reading again in verse 5. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says this, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And then continuing in verses 8 through 10, when he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. These last three verses, verses 8 through 10, I think that really helps us see what's going on in verses 5 through 7. And what's going on in verses 5 through 7 is there is a poetic structure there. There is an A-B-A-B structure in verses 5 through 7. Now, the A pair is clearly linked. Sacrifices and offerings are linked to burnt offerings and sin offerings. You see that? In verses 5 through 7, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired," that's A. And then B, "But a body you have prepared for me." And then A prime, "In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." And B prime, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" Okay, so you see that back and forth structure. You get the sacrifices and the body of Christ, and the sacrifices, then the will of God. So the A pair is clearly linked, and the B pair is clearly linked. What does that mean? Well, it means the body of Christ is linked to doing God's will. Those things are inextricably linked. And that makes total sense, because that's exactly what Jesus did with his body. It's what Jesus did with his flesh. He did the Father's will. That's what Jesus was all about, and that's how he used his body. In fact, do you know what Jesus said his food was? We talk about this whole thing about food. Just a couple of chapters before John 6, in John chapter 4, Jesus tells his disciples what his food was in an interaction recorded for us beginning in John 4 and verse 31. Says this in John 4, verse 31, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Guess Jesus hadn't eaten in a while. They're worried about him. "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat? Somebody sneak him some extra food and go run through a drive-thru and be like, 'Here, Jesus.'" No, that's not what's going on. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Interesting piece of all this. So in telling us to eat his body, to eat his flesh, Jesus is in some way trying to direct us to something related to doing the Father's will. But here's the question about that. Why do we need to eat Jesus' body in order to do God's will? Why not just tell us what his will is, give us the thing to do, and then say, okay, go do it. Go do God's will. Big deal. We'll come back to John 6 and notice what Jesus explains about all this in verses 56 and 57. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." This is the goal. This is the point of us eating Jesus' flesh and drinking Jesus' blood, to take Jesus into ourselves. This is why we are called to die to ourselves, to die to sin, in Romans chapter 6, because the goal is for Jesus to abide in us, to live in us. And Jesus cannot live in us if we are still living in us. Put a little emphasis on that. If we are still living in us. But if we've died to our old selves, if we've crucified that old man, and if we take Jesus' body into our body, suddenly it's him abiding in us, living in us. You ever heard the expression, you are what you eat? That's pretty well known. That's exactly what's going on here. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. You are what you eat. And that's exactly what happens with you if you choose to die with Christ and to live with Christ. When we choose to eat the bread of life, we are choosing necessarily to die to ourselves and then to take into our empty bodies the body of one who in his flesh always did the Father's will in everything. But the question remains, why would God not just tell us, here's my will, and tell us, now do it? Well, that would work out well, right? Well, the reason he's not going to do that is because he already did that, and it did not work out well. It did not work out well at all. We failed at that. But the body of Christ is our new and our living way to be restored to oneness with God and his will by taking Christ's body, which was always submitted to the Father's will, into our body. His body, which was perfectly submitted to the Father's will, even to death, becomes the means of our restoration to God. So then, what is our call? What are we supposed to do with that? What are we being asked to do when we were asked to eat Jesus' flesh? Obviously, we're not supposed to actually go try to find a piece of his body and put it in our mouth. That's not the point. We're being called to identify ourselves with him, and therefore to live as he lived, to take his body, his way of living in the flesh, into ourselves. Total dedication to the Father's will. That's how Jesus lived. That's how we have to live too. And that's a high calling. Total dedication to the Father's will. It's a high calling because guess what Jesus did at the Father's will? He gave his body up to death because it was the Father's will. But that's exactly the point. We failed to perfectly submit ourselves to God, but now we can join in Christ's submission to God, seeing in him the way we must live in order to have the food that he had, a diet that consisted of what? Doing the will of God. That's the food Jesus ate. And in eating his body, we can live the same way, have the same food, and have eternal life. It's a high calling to live as Jesus lived, to take his body into our body. But if we realize the infinitely surpassing worth of spiritual food, of the bread of life over physical food, over our daily bread, we will give ourselves to this calling through Jesus. We will give ourselves to Jesus, the offering of whose body has offered us this way back to the Father. And to make this even a little more practical, maybe even on a weekly basis, say, this is why we remember his body and blood. This is why we have this memorial. That's exactly why we do it. In verse 34 of John 6, those who were following Jesus and listening to this teaching asked him, "Give us this bread always." Now, they didn't really know what they were asking. And while they were not prepared to receive this bread always, their request was spot on. It was exactly right. That is exactly what they should have been asking. Knowing the surpassing worth of the spiritual bread, the bread of life, the body of Christ, may we too say, "Give us this bread always." May we be content with whatever our lot may be when it comes to physical bread in this life. And instead of seeking to increase our supply of that perishable food, seek after the bread that lasts for eternity. The bread that is the body of Christ crucified in dedication to God's will. And may this crucified Christ abide in us and we in him. But here's the deal. We need constant reminders of this calling because it's so difficult. But you know what? I think Jesus knew that. I think he instituted this on purpose. I think that's exactly why he instituted the Lord's Supper. A lot of times before the Lord's Supper, what passage should we go to? Maybe Isaiah 53, but the other classic one, right? It's 1 Corinthians 11. We turn there a lot before the Lord's Supper. And I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a very good reason for that because it records Paul reminding the Corinthian Christians of the purpose of the supper. Why are we doing this? And he also corrects some of the more dangerous pitfalls associated with it as well. But I want you to listen very carefully in 1 Corinthians 11 to one of the warnings Paul gives, a warning with which I trust you are very familiar. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Why are we to constantly remember Christ's body? Because in discerning his body, we discern what our bodies must look like. And if we have died to ourselves, if we have committed to live on the spiritual food of the bread of life, and yet we've stopped doing the will of the Father, we've stopped eating that true bread, we are, as Paul concludes in verse 30, weak or ill at best, if not even dead. We're dead again. And so the Lord's Supper, it's not some mere checkbox. And we know that, but it's not even a thing where we say, thanks for what you did, Jesus. That's certainly worthy of thanking Jesus for what he did, don't get me wrong. But that's not the only point of the Lord's Supper. It's just to be like, I'm so thankful Jesus did that thing 2,000 years ago. The Lord's Supper is also a weekly reminder in which we hold up the body of Christ on the cross as the standard for all who would be his disciples. It is a weekly reminder that his flesh, given fully to God's will, is our true food, the food for which we must work most of all. May we see it that way. May we always seek after that true food and drink, the body and the blood of Christ. Are you seeking after that spiritual nourishment this morning? We all need that constantly. If not, consider that you may well be spiritually dead, but also consider that Jesus gave his body so that you could spiritually live, so that you could have true spiritual food and drink. He wants you to be spiritually alive by the food and the drink that he gives. That's what he wants. So are you spiritually alive this morning? If we can help you take hold of true spiritual life in Christ today, we would love to do that. Let us know as we stand, as we sing.